Father, thank you for working this weekend. And our prayer, Lord, is that the gospel that went out through the funeral service yesterday would bear fruit. Lord, I don't know all the people that were there. I knew some of them, but you know all of them. And we pray for all of them that what was shared through the songs as well as through the devotional thought would bear fruit. And if there are lost people that were there, Lord, and I'm sure there were, Lord, we pray that you will open their hearts to understand the gospel. And now, Lord, those of us that know you, you have already opened up our hearts, but now we need to understand better the path to becoming more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's not often I wake up with a really good opening illustration, but I did this morning, and I want to share it with you, and then you can hold up cards that say 8 or 7 or 9 and tell me how it works. I woke up this morning thinking, you know, if I was lost in the woods, a compass that only pointed back to me somehow would be really unhelpful. And if I was lost in my car, a GPS that just showed a really nice photo of my face but no surrounding map would also be very unhelpful. Because there are times when we have to get from point A to point B, but we don't know how to get from point A to point B. And we need a map and guidance. And we can't get that guidance from ourselves. It isn't going to come from ourselves. It says in the Old Testament, it is not in a man to find his own way. So we're going to be looking at Romans 12. There's certainly many portions of Scripture that deal with personal transformation. You heard a little bit from that brother in the testimony about his path of personal transformation. And we're only looking at one verse, although we'll look at various other verses to shed light on it. And that verse is Romans 12, verse 1. One of the earliest verses I was ever taught as a Christian. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Most people look to secular psychology for personal improvement and transformation. If you think about it, psychology has basically replaced religion in the life of most people when it comes to how can I become a better person. And there are certain famous psychologists, most people have heard of Sigmund Freud, but this gentleman is actually more influential and more foundational in Western psychology, and his name was Dr. Abraham Maslow, and you can see his birth and death dates there. Dr. Maslow was an important psychologist. He's considered the father of humanistic psychology and the creator of something called Maslow's Pyramid, or Maslow's Hierarchy of Need. And you may have encountered this somewhere in your education. It's the graphic usually looks like a pyramid. I almost did put a pyramid up, but I can describe it. The thing looks like a pyramid, and the bottommost area of need is physical. Water, food, that kind of thing, shelter, and as you work your way up the narrowing pyramid, then it goes to relationships, and there's layers of the so-called hierarchy of needs. Until you get to the very top of the pyramid, and the very top of the pyramid is called self-actualization. In other words, it's kind of like the army. That's when you get to be all that you can be, whatever that is. And Maslow's pyramid is pretty influential. And I'm not even saying it's entirely wrong, because if you study the average person, as you work up the pyramid, you become more and more quote-unquote secure. You feel greater security and significance. And if you fall down the pyramid, it's like if you lose relationships and even get down to the point that you're barely surviving physically, you have, you know, like ultimate highest possible insecurity and unhappiness. All right, you can get this from studying people. This is how most people live. Dr. J. Adams, Christian psychologist and pastor of previous years, once said that a spirit-filled Christian actually takes Maslow's pyramid and turns it upside down. There are three other observations that Dr. Adams and other Christian thinkers have made about Maslow's pyramid, and it's this. Three problems with it as far as becoming the person you want to be. First is, how do you decide what's right? How do you decide what's right? You could call that moral authority, although I put it up on the screen as who says. You look at yourself and you say, I am this kind of person. I behave in this way. I react to certain circumstances in ways that are pretty predictable. I see this about myself. Cool. I think I should be this kind of person. I lose my temper too much. I ought to have better control of myself. I'm overly attracted to people of the opposite sex in inappropriate ways. I should be able to control myself. I should be able to have a positive mental attitude, not so much a negative mental attitude. And you can make a list of all the areas where someone is dissatisfied with themselves. They say, I make impulsive decisions. I need to not make impulsive decisions. Cool. How do you know? Who says? Who says that being impulsive is wrong and being thought through is right? I don't mean better or more enjoyable. I mean morally right. Who says that being nonviolent is morally right? Who says that controlling yourself physically with the opposite sex or whatever, who says that that's morally right or morally wrong? Secular psychology can't speak to this. To the degree that it even is scientific, and a lot of it is not scientific, but to the degree that parts of it are scientific, all science can do is measure. All science can do is measure, observe, weigh, test, recreate in a lab. That's all science does. Science never says, thou shalt. And science cannot ever say, thou shalt not. So there's a problem with secular psychology when it comes to moral guidance. They may say, this study is based on 1,600 men from 1966 in California. I remember taking like psychology tests in high school and college. And I always, because I'm a nerd, I would read the tiny print at the bottom and find out that, oh yes, this is based on some kind of studies from 1972 in Berkeley, California. So in other words, 1,600 people from Berkeley, California in 1972 became the pattern for everybody taking the test. Where do you get moral authority in secular psychology? You do not. The second problem with secular psychology is the question of change. Why go to a counselor, and believe me, I'm not saying that all counseling's bad by any means, but the counselor wants to help you change. I'm unhappy, I want to be happy. I'm lousy in my management of my career, I want to do better. I mismanage my finances, Dave Ramsey is here to help me. You know, or people trained by Dave Ramsey. And so, in all counseling, there's some sort of change, right? If you didn't want to change, you wouldn't even need a counselor. But into what? Into what? In what direction? How should I change? In what direction should I change? How do I know? How do I know that the change I want is a good one, the right one? Group opinion? Oprah says so? There you go, Oprah says so, that's what we do. You think, I mean, I'm joking, but there are people that's how they think. Tony Robbins, the positive self-actualization guy. L. Ron Hubbard, who's dead, and you shouldn't listen to him anyway, that's Scientology. Everybody says change, into what? And then the third question with secular psychology is, you can do it. Oh, can I? Because the counselor may help me identify, oh yeah, I'm really bitter toward my mom. And that has poisoned my relationship toward women throughout my life. I'm just picking an example. I should not be bitter toward my mom. Why can't I stop being bitter toward my mom? My conscience agrees I shouldn't be unforgiving and bitter. But you know, I can't seem to stop. And suddenly you run, for you that know the Bible, you run into something called Romans 7. I know what I ought to do, but I keep on doing it. And I know what I should stop doing, and I keep on doing that. And I know the positive things that I should do, and I don't do them. Oh, wretched man that I am, feeling condemned and guilty for the things that I know I should be and do. And we have secular psychology and positive thinking gurus saying, you can do it. And I'm like, no, I can't. A certain famous English writer that I overquote once said that everybody loves the idea of forgiveness until they have to forgive somebody. And then suddenly we come up smack dab against our powerlessness, our impotence. The fact that Stephen was saying, he was raised in church. I only met you there this morning, so I'm not giving anything away. I just know you're a human being. You probably got taught the differences between right and wrong, but the power to actually do right and wrong is a different thing. Or even to want to do it, if we don't know the Lord. Can secular psychology make the person I'm meant to be? No. It may help me identify where the gophers are popping up in the field of my heart. But, you know, I can stuff a great big plug into one hole. You know what the gophers underground do? They tunnel up in another part of my personality. They pop their little ugly head someplace else. And I can bop them on the head my whole life like whack-a-mole. What I need is the ability to kill them and get something else in the field. Real growth starts with God's mercy. Real personal transformation begins with God's mercy. And the reason I say that from the text is this. Paul wrote, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And that's an important mini sentence. By the mercies of God. He doesn't say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in order to gain the mercies of God. But he says, in light of the mercies of God. And what he's actually doing in the bigger flow of his letter is jumping us all the way back to chapter 8. And I say that because chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans are kind of a sidebar. And you know what a sidebar is? It's kind of a roundabout. You know, he kind of goes off for a couple of chapters and talks about God's plan for the Jews for about three chapters. But he picks the theme back up in Romans 12. He says, therefore, by the mercies of God. And that takes you all the way back to Romans 8, where he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. He's at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes on and finishes out the chapter. And I've mentioned five manifestations of God's mercy to us. In light of the mercies of God, God is for us. God is not against us, God is for us. Even before we knew him, he sent his son to be delivered up for our sins. Even before you and I cared about any reconciliation with our Creator, 2,000 years ago in his foreknowledge, he still sent his son to die for us. God gave Christ up for us, not because we were good, not because we were seeking, and not because we were doing our best. He gave Christ up for you know, we have to remind ourselves of things like this. He delivered Christ up on behalf of people like Hitler, on behalf of Pontius Pilate, on behalf of the worst people. He gave Christ up on behalf of Susan Smith, who pushed her children in her car into a pond in South Carolina while we ourselves were living in South Carolina. That awful story. The worst people we can imagine, God delivered Christ up for them. And God freely gives us all good things. As children of God, he gives us everything. He doesn't hold back anything good that's truly good. And it says in the future, we're going to inherit rulership of the earth. Jane Rogers and all the other, Mary Jean Rees, everyone you can think of. I hope she listens to this. in the future, we are going to gain everything. We will be the masters of this world. Real he-man. God justifies us of condemnation. Through the blood of Christ, God takes the curse of the law off of us. In word and in deed, in thought, heart, and action, we have fallen short repeatedly of the holy and unbending demands of God's righteous law. And we still do, because we're not perfect people. But the blood of Jesus Christ is more than sufficient to blot out our record and atone for our sins. God justifies us of our condemnation. And even now, Christ is interceding for us. He came for us. He died for us. He rose for us. He ascended back to heaven for us. And even now, he's interceding as God's high priest for us in our place. He's the bridge between the holy God and the less than perfect us. And God loves us. God loved us before we were Christians. God loved us while we were in the womb. It's hard to imagine, like if you think about that story from that brother up on the screen, just, you know, it's hard to understand that God loves us when things are terrible. But he does. It's us that are cut off from him. He's not cut off from us. And so God loves us. And then he expressed his love through Jesus dying on the cross and rising again. And then he expressed his love for us by drawing us and giving us the spiritual power to be able to repent and believe. And then he continues to love us even when life stinks. You have a great day, you have a terrible day, you had a good day yesterday. It was Marlene's birthday. Happy birthday, Marlene. I understand Marlene had a lovely day yesterday. God loved her just as much the day prior to that he did yesterday, and he loves her the same amount today. Infinitely, intensely, consistently, God loves us above and beyond our senses and what we think and feel. These are the mercies of God. You notice the word in Romans 12:1 is a plural. I beseech you, brethren, in light of the mercies of God. There's so many mercies. So why do we pursue personal transformation? It's not to get mercy. It's because we have mercy. Dedication, consecration, is our response to the mercy of God and the love of God and the kindness of God. That's important before I go on with the rest of the message, and I want to underline it. I'm not trying to be a good Christian in order to get God to love me. I'm trying to be a good Christian because of how much I understand God loves me. And my heart has been changed by his love as the Holy Spirit has come into my life. Growth moves forward, though, with offering. In this verse, we find out that we're actually rather similar to the Old Testament priests. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, what did the Old Testament priests do? All day long, all week long, all year long, they offered up sacrifices. You would bring a sacrifice in the morning, and they'd offer up sacrifices at night. Three times a year, there were special festivals in which the priests really and the Levites really went to town. And the whole place smelled like the best barbecue you've ever been to. I'm not kidding. They called it the savory, you know, aroma that arose to God. As they slaughtered those animals, cleaned them up, took out the parts that the old law said shouldn't be in there, and then would heave them up onto the charcoal grill that was called the altar, and would burn them and burn them and burn them unto the Lord. And you go, well, why did you talk about that? This is all Leviticus stuff. Because he says you should present your bodies a living sacrifice. Ever since Jesus died and rose again, the whole Old Testament system came to an end. That whole old sacrifice system was meant to be a prophetic light that shone forward and would illustrate the future work of the Savior. Jesus was the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said, who would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. But now we get a second application. We are also the sacrifices. We don't offer up animals. You see, there's no altar here. It's just a pulpit. And that's one of the reasons. That system was given by God, but it's over. It's been over for 2,000 years. We don't sacrifice animals on a burning charcoal grill. We sacrifice ourselves. And you notice we are living sacrifices. The Old Testament priests didn't make living sacrifices. By the time the sacrifice got up on the charcoal grill, it was dead, drained of all blood, as part as God required. That was God's rule. We present ourselves as living sacrifices. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. In that way, you and I are just like the Old Testament priests, except that we're offering up ourselves as a response to God's mercy. And that mercy is embodied in the love and the work of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. How do you move forward to become the person you want to be? You have to sacrifice yourself. You have to offer yourself up to God and your life, and specifically your bodies. I'll hold on a second. I have one more thing to say about that. There's a religious tradition that regards physical things as wicked. You can go all the way back to the Greek philosophers, and they thought physical things were wicked. Greek philosophers thought that the only good things in the world was the world of the spirit, little s, spirit, and that the physical body was evil. It's good to remember that the physical body is not evil, according to Scripture. God in Genesis created the physical body and the physical world. God likes matter. He made it. And there's religious traditions, maybe some more within the Catholic tradition, that lifted up the idea of abusing your body as part of piety. You know, you read those old stories from the Middle Ages about monks who would deliberately starve themselves or lash themselves with thorns and that kind of stuff, you know? And they thought they were abasing the sin in them, but they weren't, because the physical body's not sinful. It wasn't sinful in the Garden of Eden. It's still not sinful. In fact, Jesus was raised with his physical body. Jesus didn't come back on Easter morning as a spirit. He's not a ghost. The body he went into the tomb with, he came out in. Remember, he appeared to his disciples. He said, put your hands in there. Put your hands in the wounds in my hand. Put your hand, he said to Thomas, in the wound in my side. You see the wounds in my feet? And then he ate a filet-o-fish sandwich in front of them on purpose, because it was the same body he went in with, except now it was immortal by the power of God. So he was raised bodily, not like some of the Eastern religions that say that he was reincarnated or came back as like a spirit. He came back in his body. Where is Jesus' body today? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into the grave. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. Then he ascended into heaven, and now sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's where his physical body is. His physical body is in heaven. He has a physical body just like yours, except without the ability to die or be ill or age or suffer. So when we offer up our bodies to God, this is holy and this is acceptable. When you offer up your body and say, God, these are your hands. You've given me my feet, my tongue, my eyes, my brain. God doesn't go, ooh. He says, good. This is your reasonable act of worship to me, to offer yourselves up, no longer to offer a goat or a bullock, but to offer ourselves. Yes to Christ, then yes to self-offering, and then a lifetime of little yeses. The president of my seminary was Robertson McQuilkin, who's with the Lord and has been with the Lord for some time. And during one of his messages, he said this: the Christian life begins with one huge yes, and then it's followed by a whole life of many smaller yeses. The Christian life begins with one huge yes to God, and then it's followed by a whole lifetime of yeses. Progress forward is a faith born yes to Christ, followed by a life of many subsequent yeses. Jesus says to the world, "Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, believe in me, and I will give you the gift of eternal life." And as the Holy Spirit convicts us and draws us, we say yes to that and are born again. But that's only the start of a life of many, many yeses. Although it's still our responsibility to make those yeses. We're not robots. We're not trained animals jumping through hoops. And it is possible to say no. In fact, it is possible to say no and be a born-again Christian. I won't get into too much complex theology. I say, go ahead, you make me these promises, Jack, and you never keep that. But it is possible to not move forward. In the last 30 or 40 years, there have been some people, that preachers, that are concerned about carnality in the church. And there are preachers that are appalled at the level of worldliness among Christians. And they thought that the solution to this was to make faith and faithfulness the same thing. And so if they saw a Christian not living with faithfulness, they would point the finger and say, "You don't have faith." Well, in some cases where there's a total lack of faithfulness, it's probable the person might not have faith, probably does not have faith. But it's also possible to have saving faith and have exercised it and still be a baby and still be worldly. For example, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul chastises the Christians in that church for their babyishness. He says, "I wanted to teach you deeper things from the Word of God, but you can't absorb it. You can't digest it. You're still like infants in Christ. You're still like people of the world. You still act like you're of the flesh." And he gives the examples that were going on in that church, like quarreling and exalting one preacher over another and jealousy and that kind of thing that was going on in the congregation. So even though people are born again, the Corinthian Christians were born again, according to chapter 1 of the letter. And he commends them for their faith in Jesus and their expectation of his return. But he still says, you are all still like babies. You're so infantile, and you need to move forward in your attitude. And you can also have knowledge babyishness. A couple months back, my son Alex shared a message from Hebrews 5. In which the writer of Hebrews was chastising that congregation. He says, "It is high time that you guys got beyond the ABCs of the gospel." He says, you only drink milk, you need to move on to meat. So these are examples from the New Testament that a person can have exercised real, genuine faith in Jesus Christ and have been born again. But being born again does not, like a machine, ensure that somebody is going to be committed to the Lord, or consistent, or even applying themselves to their own growth. You know, spiritual growth isn't just going to happen, right? It isn't just going to happen. It's not autonomic. I almost put the word autonomic up there to impress the doctor, just to show that I knew that word. You know, but there are parts of your body that, think of all the parts of your body that you do not have to ever decide anything, right? You don't choose to make your heart pump. You don't choose to make your glandular system secrete the things it needs to. Most of the time, you don't even think about blinking, but you blink. Spiritual growth is not like that. We would love for it to be like that. That'd be lazy. But instead, we're required to do certain things, feel certain things, make certain choices. And that's what verse 1 is about. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Doing this is holy, acceptable to God, and it's your reasonable service." The Greek word there for reasonable can be translated reasonable or rational, or it can also be translated spiritual. And you can look at it both ways. It's reasonable to serve God considering all that he's done for us through Jesus Christ. 100% turning ourselves over to the sovereignty of God over our life. That's the rational response to the gospel. It is not the gospel. The church, the religious world, is full of people who have dedicated themselves to Jesus and never been saved. Do you know that? The religious world is filled with people who have dedicated themselves to serving God, and they have never really trusted Jesus' death and resurrection for them as their Savior. So dedication, 100% selling out to the Lord, you might say, that's not the gospel. But it's the rational response to the gospel. It's the only rational response to the gospel. It's a required rational response to the gospel. It's not optional. Don't walk away from this morning's message thinking I told you that this is optional. I'm just saying it can be. You can fail to have done it. Lot in the Old Testament, in his Old Testament setting, failed to do it. Samson in his Old Testament setting failed. He was a failure. I expect to see Samson in heaven, according to Hebrews 11. But he was a failure. Abraham failed, at least in one instance, when he lied to Abimelech about his wife. Dedication and moral consistency is not saving faith. But it's the rational response to what Jesus did for us. It's also the spiritual response. Both words are true, even though it's just one Greek word. People say, well, I thought spiritual truth is like having my heart full of love for everyone. Or maybe in some denominations they would say being filled with the Spirit and speaking in other languages. Or another denomination might say sacrificing, my money, putting money in the offering. Well, yeah, those might be ways we serve the Lord. But it's spiritual to do physical things for God. Spirituality is not this mystical mumbo jumbo that doesn't convert into daily behavior. It's our spiritual service and it's our reasonable service. Have thine own way, Lord, as the old hymn goes, have thine own way. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Thank you. Brain freeze. The Lord says to all of us, the Lord says to you, years ago people told me, never say you, but I'm going to, because I mean me too. The Lord says to you and me, you belong to me. There's a famous, popular, significant Broadway show that came out when I was a teen. The name of it was Whose Life Is It Anyway? And it was a humanistic exploration of a person who was paralyzed from the neck down. And basically, it was an ugly, humanistic play which ends with the person taking their own life on the principle, whose life is it anyway? And the answer of that humanistic and godless play was, it's mine. That's false. Your life is not yours, and neither is mine. In the book of Ezekiel, God claims ownership over everyone. He says, all souls are mine, including the non-Christian ones. God claims ownership of each and every human being on the basis of creatorship. Who brought you and I into being in the wombs of our moms? God did. He owns us. All souls are mine, says God, by power of creatorship, but also by power of redemption. In the book of Revelation, the souls around the throne are singing to Jesus, and they praise him because they say, by your blood you purchased men and women for God from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. So God owns us. The problem is we don't like to acknowledge that. We still have that part of us that says, I am mine, O Lord. I will not hear your word. Not I am thine. I am mine. That's what Jonah said to God, and he got a lovely Mediterranean tour. But that's a question for real Christians. you may be a born-again Christian. God is still saying, you belong to me. And have I said, yes, sir? Have I said? I had to make that decision a long time ago. And there's been several times during these years that I've had to make it over again. Yes, sir. This body is yours, God. Remember that old children's song? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little hands, what you touch, and so on. Well, the answer is there in Romans 12:1. If you want to become the person God intends you to be, and not what secular psychology says you should be, it starts with our bodies. We reflect on the grace and mercy of God in Jesus, and in response, we say, I am thine, O Lord. I have received your word. I've not just heard it with my ears, I've heard it in my heart. And it tells thy love to me. And I long to rise in the arms of faith and draw ever closer to thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, O precious Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Let's pray. Lord God, even now we surrender ourselves to you afresh. Lord, it's easy for us to drift. We drift very easily. And for some of us in the body of Christ, Lord, we have never made this decision. And for some of us, we are just cruising along on the fact that we're saved and born again. But we live an awful lot like the other people around us in the world. Lord, help us take this first step toward real transformation. In Jesus' name, amen.